We read of wisdom in Proverbs 8. Wisdom speaking as a woman, Solomon personifies wisdom and acts as though it's a woman that his son should seek to marry. So wisdom is portrayed as a lady. The Lord possessed me, says wisdom, at the beginning of his way before his works of old. I've heard people say that this is about Jesus. It isn't. In the context, in Proverbs 8, wisdom's a woman. Can't be Jesus. I appreciate Christ has become to us wisdom, but let's let Solomon have his say. Because he uses the word consistently, and the image is throughout here that it's a lady to pursue as opposed to folly, someone to avoid. The Lord possessed me, she says, at the beginning of his way before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields or the first dust of the world. Who did that? Who made? We'll read in Colossians 1, Hebrews 2, that's Jesus. That's God the Son. So it can't be Jesus, in other words. But listen to what wisdom says. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not go beyond his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, we just heard God's wisdom speaking about creation, the maker of everything. When Romans 1 tells us we're without excuse to relate to our Creator because of creation. The heart of paganism, the heart of failure as a human being is to say, I'm not grateful to the one who made me, without being able otherwise to explain why I'm here. He made me, and so I'm thankful to him for making me. Wisdom is delights. The wisdom of God delights in us. And so now I want you to hear what she says as advice to every one of us. Now therefore, O sons, that means the offspring of men, listen to me, for happy are they who keep my ways. Wisdom promises happiness to those who keep her ways. And then she starts issuing directives. Heed instruction, and so be wise, and do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. Meaning, whatever wisdom has to say, I want to be present to hear, because I need a benefit from what I don't already have. For he who finds me, says wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. This is the two ways of life in Proverbs chapter 8. Connect to the Creator, embrace His wisdom, and receive the benefits that He's designed us for, or disregard the Creator, neglect Him, and wallow in the alternative. And that's really the way the Bible presents life, presents reality. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word on the basis of our relationship to the Creator, a relationship that comes by faith, believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh, and everyone in the world celebrates Christmas because God became a baby. But He didn't stop being God. We just couldn't see His divinity. And He grew up for one explicit purpose, to save you and me, by dying in our place. See, sin, our sins, require a penalty. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the penalty that you and I deserve. And He took it on Himself. And our response to that work that He alone can do for us is to believe only in Him. He died in my place. He paid my penalty. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. And that's why we proceed, because we have new life simply in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Because we've believed in Christ, now we move to fellowship, to walking as we're supposed to walk. And we're going to talk a lot tonight about the walk that Christians are responsible for because we're saved. Not so that we can become saved. Because I'm saved, I've got a walk that I'm supposed to walk. And here's the shocking part of this. It's not because I'm a particularly good person. It's not because the Christian is good in himself. It's because God is in our hearts. God the Spirit resides in us. And if we submit to Him, He'll bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He'll work in us. The Christian confession is not, follow me because I'm good. The Christian confession is, no one is good but God, and I'm following Him. Let's take a moment for silent prayer if we need to make any adjustments right to the righteousness of God, to His expectations. If you've fallen short, if you're walking in darkness, if you have committed any known sins, you need to confess those sins post-haste. Do it before you get here, but you know I'm going to always give you a chance to do it once you get here. If we confess our sins, it says 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for eternal life, for the privilege we have to know You. This is to have life, to know You and Your Son whom You've sent. Father, we know that the purpose for our existence is not our pleasure, because this life does not give us enough. We know the reason we're here is not our glory, for there's not enough glory. We know that we're here for something even greater than ourselves. We're here to be for Your glory. And it's my prayer tonight as we think through our responsibilities as believers, that You'd equip us to know You. Father, let Your Spirit have His way in our hearts as we submit to the text of Scripture in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't usually start Bible class with a quiz, but if you would, take out a sheet of paper. No, I'm kidding. But I wonder if you could give me three concrete ways that you can imitate Christ according to the Scriptures. That you can, and in fact, are responsible to imitate Christ according to Scripture. Can you give me three ways? Does anybody know the three things we've been talking about? Three dynamics of the Christian life? You know. What do you have? Okay. Suffer, walk, and serve. Wow. All right. So we can all go home now. No, I'm kidding. That's not all we're doing tonight. But what do we mean? Let's review real quick. Three concrete ways we are responsible as believers to conduct our lives. This is basic Christianity. It is. But you know how it is with the basics. Whatever the topic you're working in, the basics are determine whether you're successful. It's not the fancy extras. It's the basics. Our Christian responsibilities. We should see suffering as an opportunity to worship God the Father. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Do you remember that? Every time you encounter suffering, every time you don't like how it's going, as a believer, believing God has a plan for your life and reading what Peter says about suffering in the pattern of Christ, you see it as an opportunity to turn it over to the Father, to keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. And think about all the things that happen. I'm thinking about my suffering in terms beyond myself. I'm thinking about God, my Father. I am trusting Him. I'm believing what He said about the circumstance, whatever the circumstance is. And so suffering is no longer about me, although it does affect me and it does hurt. And we are not right and never do this to invalidate other people's suffering. If someone is hurting and they tell you they're hurting, deal with the fact that they're hurting. And you should never go to, well, you shouldn't be hurting here. That's not a Christian response. Now, we're supposed to grieve, but without hope about the resurrection and those that have died before us and so forth. And it hurts, but it's not without hope, but it's still grief. And so we're not supposed to look at suffering as where is God and woe is me. And we're not supposed to look at suffering as, oh good, I get to hurt. We're supposed to look at suffering as an opportunity to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. The other thing that we said, the second thing we really focused on last week, is to see the Christian walk as the experience of living according to God's character. Now that summarizes all of your life. There's a lot going on here, but when he says, as we've read, and if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1, He says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on, present active indicative, goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'll put it up here for you. I probably have it in the PowerPoint, but I'll just do it this way right now. Who says you don't get visual stimulation at church? All right, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, is how verse 7 begins. It's a condition that is indicates in the Greek it's possible for you. It isn't guaranteed that you would. See, Christians are not to be going about saying, I'm walking in the light. And we're not supposed to act like we're righteous when we're not. We're supposed to self-evaluate if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Now look at the consequence. We have fellowship with one another. The Christian unity of partaking, it doesn't say we are in fellowship with one another. It says we are having. Present indicative, again, we go on having fellowship with one another. And then there's a consequence that is also evidently true because of the consequence is we know that we are in the light. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I had a question, a really good question last week. The person that asked the question isn't here. Maybe you're watching online. But the question was, wait a second. You translated that the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Well, why'd you do that? Why shouldn't it be it has cleansed us from all sin? Isn't the blood of Christ, which refers to the death of Christ on the cross for your sins, isn't that talking about what happened when you first believed in Christ? Not in 1 John 1, 7. This is where the text is going to change your theology if you let it. Because you're going to learn something you didn't know before. I did. We're going to learn something we didn't know before. See, there's an ongoing impact of the cross of Jesus Christ in your daily, moment-by-moment life. If you're walking in the light, then you know that the blood of Jesus, His Son, is having a continual effect. This is the ongoing sanctification of Christ in the life of the believer. Wait a second. No, no, no. This phase of life is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not the Son of God. Well, that's not what 1 John 1 is talking about. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. It mentions the effect and ongoing impact of the cross of Christ in your life. Because every cleansing, including verse 9, that He cleanses us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wow, that's highly magnified. Sorry. Let me point with something a little less fleshy. this word cleanse, okay? This word cleanse, same verb, same context, talking about the same thing. The work of Christ on the cross is the basis for your forgiveness in your walk. Not just your once-for-all forgiveness when you first believed. And this is the issue of position in Christ versus experience. And we have to talk about this in 1 John. We have to talk about this a lot. No one seems to articulate this well. Well, very few people seem to articulate this very well. They get published a lot. All kinds of systematic alternatives to what John seems to be saying. And exegetical gymnastics to try to get around this. But here's the deal. You believed at one point in your life and position was settled. I was positionally in Christ. Why do we say position? Do you know why we call it positional truth when you first believe in Christ? This is your life. And one point in your life, you first said, Jesus is my Savior. He died on the cross for me. We say position because Paul uses this language, in Christ. In Christ, sit down. In Christ means position. I am in Christ. And so we've developed a categorical doctrine to call what we read again and again in Paul's language. Interestingly, when John talks about in Christ and Christ in us, he's not talking about position. He's actually talking about experience. This is where Paul gave us this category to call it positional truth. The moment I believed, that was set, that was settled, and that involved forgiveness of my sins. He saved us from our sins, and that's what we mean by we're saved. The consequence and all the aspects that sin separates us from God are removed, and we're forgiven. Well, what do you do with the believer who then goes on and sins, like every one of us? Every believer that commits personal sin. What do you do about that? Well, we confess our sins. Why? Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're saying that after, this is when you die, physical death. For this aspect, this whole phase of your life, come to believe at 90 years old and die at 90 plus 1. That's what we're talking about. This phase of life. I became a believer at 3 years old. Someday I'm going to physically die. And that's the time frame we're talking about. Come to faith at 30 years old. And then at some point you die physically. Come to faith at 12 years old. And then this is what we're talking about. The phase of life in which you are walking. This is your experience. And the Bible talks about both. There's a cleansing of position. There's a cleansing in your experience. It gets that detailed. To study it and submit to it means that we're going to go here. And I don't know why very few people will go here. Well, it seems like sometimes the Bible says that we're already saved, but then sometimes it seems like it's saying that we're not yet saved, but we're being saved. Yeah, it says both. And you have to accept both because we're going to submit to the Word of God. So are you saved? Yes, I'm in Christ. Are you being saved? Yes, I'm walking in the light. And so if I'm walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So why and what? How does this all flesh out with judgment? Well, if you have Christ, you will not come under condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Are we thankful for that verse? You're not going to come under the wrath of God, but there is an evaluation for what happened in my experience. There is a growth process that is to be happening now that I'm a believer. There is an expectation that when I finally meet my Savior and am judged by Him, judgment seat of Christ, when I have the evaluation of this phase of my experience, He either says, I like what you did, or I don't. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. I want you to know those pretty quick. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 about the judgment seat of Christ. So, this is what we're talking about mostly in 1 John. The walk, the experience, and the ongoing effect of the cross that whenever I'm cleansed, it's because of the blood of Jesus, His Son. He cleanses me in my position. He cleanses me in my experience. Which really is a great segue to the next question that I had, which gets us into the next chunk, the next part of our discussion. Not only do we suffer as worship, and that's how we imitate Christ. He suffered in worship. We imitate Him, follow Him that way. Not only will we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, so we put on His character, and we want to be righteous as He's righteous and depend on His Spirit to actually bring forth that fruit of the Spirit, but we'll also see service to one another as a way you and I selflessly can imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Service to one another. There are many places that describe this approach of imitating Christ, of acting like Jesus, of following Christ. Philippians 2 is one of the most important places in the Bible, tells us who Jesus is. He's God who became man, right? But one of the key places to really dig on this doctrine is John chapter 13. John chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me, please, to John, the Gospel of John, in Hebrew or Greek, Johann. It's the Greek, Ioannis. And it's really a Hebrew name that's been brought into Greek, and now we've got an English, something that sounds nothing like where it came from. We'll look at serving one another self-sacrificially. Look at verse 15. In John chapter 13, verse 15, he says, by way of explanation, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I gave you an example. I've recently done a little looking. I get a journal that I study. And read and search with all the other theological journals in my library. There's a journal called the Ashland Theological Journal. It's a product of the Brethren Church. the Brethren Church, and they actually believe in washing feet in the assembly. They'll have a foot basin, and they'll have special foot washing ceremonies. Because after all, that's what we read in the passage. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and so He said, I've given you an example that you do likewise to one another. Sit down. Do likewise to one another. The washing of the feet, is that what He's talking about? And it's a challenge, and I want to work through that challenge with you now, because the question I had was Judas Iscariot's, did Jesus wash Judas's feet? Did he wash his feet? And the answer is yes. Well, how does that relate to the image that Jesus is presenting? Because in the very important event of washing the disciples' feet, Jesus teaches us two things. He's got two things that are happening. One is His way of cleansing us, as we've been talking about in 1 John 1. And one, the other thing that He's doing in the washing of the feet is giving us an example of selfless service. So serving one another self-sacrificially. Look at verse 5. Verse 4 of John 13. I'm going to not put it on there. We're going to work through this pretty quickly. After He expressed His love for them in verse 1 and talked about Judas and how Satan put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into His hands, this is all setting for this beautiful picture of Jesus putting on the towel as the slave. Knowing that He had come from God, His rightful position, and He's going back to God to receive glory, knowing who He is. He then says, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. He changed clothes. He changed out of the robe of the rabbi who's in charge of the event and put on the towel to say, I'm the slave in the room. Because some of the housekeeping responsibilities haven't been taken care of. Well, it's not my duty to sweep the floor. That's the other person's job, who's of lower rank, and there isn't anybody of that class here to sweep the floor, so the floor doesn't get swept, is the idea. They hadn't washed each other's feet when they came in because there wasn't a slave, a household servant, or someone of the lowest authority to do that. Everybody here is a disciple of Jesus. We're the part of the 12. We're the ones that have been with Him all the time. We're not going to humble ourselves, humiliate ourselves to function like the household servant. Well, Jesus puts on slave clothes. That's the beginning of the picture. In verse 5, now is the event. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. It's going to turn out to be pretty important, that word nipto. You get it all over the place through this. A basin is a niptera. N-I-P-T-O. Nipto. N, is that big enough to see? Yeah. N-I-P-T-O. Long O. Nipto. Almost sounds take a dip. Nipto means the thing that He's doing with the disciples' feet. And there's another word for a bath that we're about to hear that's not this. This is like a partial cleansing. This is a rinse off, or it's a word for cleansing that doesn't generally mean like a full personal immersion in a bath. See, He's got a basin and He pours water in the basin and washes their feet like a spit bath. And so He began to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. See, you see the humility here. You don't touch people's feet in this culture unless you're really low rank. Feet are dirty, and these feet have gotten dirty on the way. And so it's not my duty. It's not my job to go clean up everybody's dirty feet. Is the attitude most people take. But Jesus rubs our nose in this. No, this is the duty. And so He came to Simon Peter, verse 6, and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Nipto. Do you nipto my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but after you will understand hereafter. You know what I'm going to say. I love to wail on Peter. Because Peter is us. We want to speculate. We want to get to the answer before the Lord gives us the answer. And so Peter's about to get it wrong by speculation. We all do it. Peter has nothing in his head to understand what's happening, as Jesus just said. And now Peter's going to show us what was inside. He's going to bring it on the outside by what he says. He doesn't know, and so he's going to speak ignorance. And that's so often what we do. And so we can be humble as we watch Peter. Peter said to him, "Never shall you niptoe my feet. Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not niptoe, wash you, you have no meros, part, portion, inheritance with me." Now see the summary. I've seen one guy summarize this by saying, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't go to the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom of God. Because it was a kid's Bible that, it's actually the Action Bible does this. One page on this event, and you only get a couple of call-out bubbles, and so misinterpreting the passage, which is actually fairly intricate, the guy says, he's saying, you're not saved. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He's talking about inheritance. He's talking about what we call fellowship. Because watch the rest of the discussion. So that's the first back and forth. Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't, you can't have what I want to give you. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then, niptoe not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." You know, let's do the whole thing. I want more of what you have to offer, because Peter, again, doesn't understand. See, Jesus is not, Peter, didn't occur to me. That's even better. You had a better idea than I had. I was just going to wash your feet, but I'm so glad you're here, Peter. We'll do the head and the hands too, because I hadn't figured this out. That's how we treat him. That's how Peter treats him. You've got a better read on this, Peter. But we don't. Jesus knows, and he's going to correct him again. Jesus said to him, "He who has luo," different word, L-O-U-O, L-O-U, long O. "He who has bathed," to immerse in a cleansing bath, as opposed to the thing Jesus is doing in the basin with the water and the towel. "He who has luo needs only to wash his feet." Now this is interesting. He is clean, holos, entirely. Except for his feet. He's completely clean. "And you are clean, but not all of you." He doesn't mean not your feet. He means not every one of you. And notice the detail, the intricacy of what's happening. It's a detailed message. All right, let's summarize what we got so far. If you don't get this cleansing foot bath that washes the dirt off your feet, having come already by the Upper Room Discourse, it's the Passover, they bathed before the meal. But they had to go from the bathhouse or from the bath to the place where the upper room was where the dinner was being held. So they walked from the bath in sandals across dusty roads to get to the dinner. That's the facts of what happened in history. And Jesus is using these historical facts and the need that they had, the practical need for clean feet to match the rest of their body that's been to the bath. He's using it as an illustration of something very important, how we have a part with Him. You don't have anything to do with me, any benefit of me, any inheritance for me, meros, part, any part with me, if I don't wash your feet, partially cleansing your body where it's dirty. And Peter explicitly says, well, let's do more than feet. And Jesus says, you don't need more than your feet. You've already bathed. Is this not an obvious illustration if we just let it speak? They received their salvation. They've proclaimed Christ as Savior, demonstrating that they're believers. But they have gotten dirty. They don't need to believe in Him again and get regenerated again. They don't need to be born again, again, again. They're new believers in Christ who have gotten dirty on the road, and He has to clean them. But it won't be another bath. You're clean already. Now, believer, unbeliever is the luo. Are you a believer? Have you believed in Christ? You're bathed. Position is settled. Has your experience gotten you dirty? You need to be clean or you won't have any part with Him. Is that obvious to you? I mean, it's pretty obvious to me. And what settles it, what clinches it, is all of you are clean. You've all bathed entirely. But not every one of you. Your whole person has been bathed. Your feet got dirty, but your whole person is clean. But not every one of you. Who hadn't taken the bath that he's really talking about? Judas. Because in context, Judas is the foil. Let's listen what it says. He who has bathed needs only, verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. Not doesn't mean not whole, not all of you, not each one of you is. For he knew the one, explanatory conjunction 4 in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He tells us in three different ways how to understand not all of you are clean. And it's Judas. What's going to happen to Judas? It's a shock. Judas is going to be possessed by Satan. In this chapter, it says Satan entered him. And that's verse 27. After the morsel, after Jesus dipped a morsel and gave it to him, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Who's he talking to? Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to Judas. Is he talking to Judas? Is he talking to Satan? I think the Bible kind of leaves it as a yes. Because it says Judas goes out and it was night. Who's in him? Satan's in him. Who's he talking to in Genesis 3? The serpent or Satan indwelling the serpent? Yes. Right? I mean, that seems pretty obvious that we shouldn't divide that one. Who's he talking to in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14? Everybody says, oh, it can't be Satan because there was an actual king he's talking to. Satan always indwells, possesses people he wants to control. Critical people in history that are focal, like the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon. This isn't a problem for us. We've read Genesis 3. We've read John 13. A little Satanology for you. Anyway, so in the message Jesus gives, the big theology is that you need to be partially cleansed whenever your feet get dirty. And he will be the one to do it. And that has to do with fellowship with God and the cleansing of Christ. Because if you are a believer, you don't need to take another bath. You just need to have your feet nipto, not luo. Now, in verse 15, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He's moved away from the sin and cleansing illustration to the meet one another's needs with a foot bath. You see how that moves? He's doing two things. Don't let anybody ever rob you of the Scriptures and say, well, you can't be that complicated. It gets complicated, and there is a single meaning, but this is what John means. He means Jesus taught them confession of sin and cleansing, partial cleansing for believers, while also showing them that they need to meet each other's needs, whatever they are, whenever they find them. And that means humbling yourself, hitting a knee in a towel and washing one another's feet. And so is it a beautiful thing that the brethren do that? Not necessarily Plymouth brethren, but one subset of the brethren do that. Is that a beautiful picture? You know, that they can humble themselves enough to do that? That's great. But it's kind of like head coverings in a way. A woman who wears a head covering to demonstrate that she's submissive to her husband, it would be biblical. A woman wearing a head covering because it's biblically required but doesn't submit to her husband, is a mismatch. That doesn't go. You know, if you're convicted by 1 Corinthians 11 that you ought to be covering your head when you pray or prophesy because you're submitting to your husband, ladies, then okay, fine. But don't be Mrs. Olson from Little House on the Prairie and wear the little head covering, but then disrespect your husband to everyone in town. That's not really, that doesn't make any sense. And so we wash each other's feet. Do we really meet each other's needs? Because we're not dealing with sandals and dusty feet in this culture. That's not a problem. That's really not the need that we really have. But we do definitely need to have our feet washed, if you will. We do need one another. We do need the help of the family as we meet each other's needs. And verse 15 is where we started. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And truly, truly, he grinds us down. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Hey, if we're serving Christ and he's willing to humble himself like this, then we better be willing all the more, because we're not Him. We're supposed to be imitating Him. We put on Christ. All right. He then divides them from Judas in the discussion again. Judas hasn't left. That's on down the line. I read verse 27. Judas is in the room when this is said, and he continues the discussion that brings Judas out. Now, we've done the context. The original context is Jesus teaching the disciples on the last night. The original context, He teaches cleansing from sin, partial cleansing for the sin of the believer. And how, but in verse 15, He moves to the responsibility we have to meet each other's needs, how we as believers can behave toward one another. We're to serve. We serve one another. That's to follow Christ, self-sacrificially. What's the rationale? What's the thought process we go through? We serve one another for the sake of Christ. And don't ever find yourself in that position to help the other and say, well, they don't deserve it because they're not as good a person as me. You've missed the whole point of the exercise. It may be true on some level until you say that, right? But like, well, they don't help, and I'm always helping, but they're never helping, but here I am helping. You know, a legitimate complaint. That's not the point. It's not their merit. It's not their goodness that draws your obedience. It's Christ's merit. He did this. For Peter. Peter, who blew it this night, the very night we're talking about, he completely destroyed his witness. Three times, remember. And he's humbling himself to serve Peter. Now, we don't, like, again, what's your motivation? Oh, that person is attractive to me. No. That person has helped me. No. Jesus commanded me. Yes. I'm serving my Savior as I serve one another. I am humbling myself in the mission of Jesus Christ. And it matters. Our motivation matters. So we serve one another for the sake of Christ. So is it? Let me ask you this one. Let's see if we understand, if we can kind of calibrate this with some common sense. Someone helps you out, do you say thank you? I mean, after all, they were serving Christ. Yes! Yes, you're grateful to the person that helped you, but do you think it was because of the awesomeness of you, or were they really motivated as Christians to serve our Savior? See? And that's... in terms of motivation, you know, what gets you going to obey, or what gets you going to do what you're supposed to do? Well, the other person's such a great person. No? Oh, well, I'm feeling particularly benevolent at the moment, so I'm really going to go out there and it makes me feel good. Neither of these are the motivation for obedience of Christ. You want to know what motivates you to obey Christ? He told you to do it. Obedience is its own motivation. Because that's when we're right. We're right when we obey our Savior. It's not hard math. That doesn't particularly get me. Well, when you understand that that's how you express your love, in gratitude for all that He's done, that He died in your place and that He's given you all things as a spiritual heir with Him. When you understand your position and what it means, you want to be grateful. How can I be grateful? I'll obey Him. There's your motivation, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's don't put ourselves or the other as some sort of errant motivation in our performance. That gets Jesus out of the equation. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him, and He told me to do it. I want to do it because He told me to. I love Him. I want to please Him. I want to serve Him. That's my motivation. That's my ambition. Let's get some examples. How does this work in life when you have to serve one another self-sacrificially? Well, how about when someone is ill? The Bible explicitly goes here. When someone is sick, did you go see them? Did you go see the person that was sick? Why is that good to do? Because maybe they need help, and maybe they just need human contact. There was an effort in the early 20th century, possibly late 1800s, because of industrialization, there was an effort to mechanicalize everything. Everything was almost like portrayed as measurable with a micrometer, with calipers, with a stainless steel coating, and everything worked according to a specific design, and it always worked the same way. And we almost thought that the human being was like one of these machines that mass produces stuff, builds cars, whatever. And we try to mechanicalize what is actually way more sophisticated than any machine. The human brain, they'll still say, is the most complicated thing we know of on planet Earth. With all the awesome circuitry that we've invented, with sub-micron-sized wire connections and transistors at the on microchips and stuff, we can still say the human brain is more complicated. And every once in a while, they'll come up with a report that they figured out the brain, or they've got the they're going to put a machine that's as complicated as the brain, and they keep saying that. I keep seeing reports. I still haven't seen it. Put up or shut up, right? No, we're going to go beyond the brain. Well, the brain's just the physical plant. We haven't even gotten to your soul's, to your spirit, to your immaterial you. We haven't even gotten to the real you, the heart of man. We're talking about just the physical seat, plant, that's your immaterial, apparently, operates. And so, what I'm saying here is that we're relational, we're complicated. And you can't stainless steel mechanicalize what God has made relational. There's something about us that needs human contact. When you're down, other people bring you up. It's how we're made. I'm doing research on how we learn, and I ran across one of these very painful studies that talks about babies that don't get love. They get nourishment, but they don't get love. And I don't know who did the study. What original set of empirical scientists actually went through this test, because babies died in the test. I have to think it was somewhere Eastern Europe or something. But if you don't hold a baby, an adult, doesn't have to be his mother, but if an adult doesn't hold a baby every day and give it nurture in terms of human contact, you know what you do with the baby? You coo at it and all that stuff. Shake it, not shake it, but you know. Give it some motion and love it. Why do we kiss babies? Why do we? What is that cultural? No, it's just being a human being. It's universal almost, except where it's too cold and you rub noses. But still, I mean, the Inuit people don't kiss, they rub noses, but they still have that contact. Why is it so universal? It's how we're made. You're just seeing what God made you when He made a connecting, relating person. And so we need that. So I don't have anything to say to the sick person. Maybe it's just the weather. It's okay. Maybe it's just, hey, I heard you're sick and I wanted to give you some company. But that's what might be needed. That might be the need of the moment, the encouragement that you can provide. How about the missing link in so many churches, Titus 2? We got time. Let's go there. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 just wears us all out. It tells us what we're supposed to be like and how we're supposed to provide an example for everyone around us. Wherever we are in life, we're the example for the others. So Titus is a young man. He's an example for the young men. He says, Older women, and this is in parallel to the older men who are the exemplars by their reverence, by their dignity, by their temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance conduct. They're an example, but he doesn't give them any instructions. Older women are given explicit, specific instructions in the body of Christ. Explicit instructions. In fact, I believe that if we don't do what Paul says here in Titus 2, 3 through 5, then we're disobedient to our Savior. I want to go there. It's a command. He says they are to be something. It doesn't say do yet. It says be reverent. That means worshipful in their behavior, not malicious gossips, literally devils, diaboloi. Malicious gossips means they could control their mouths. This lady's book club, you know what the first book you're going to read is if you join the book club thing? It's a book that tells you how to not talk. I mean, how to not use your mouth inappropriately. It's a book by a woman about how we all have trouble with this and how to think through the wisdom of what we say. Because that's always the problem, right? You get worried about the coffee clatch, because it becomes a gossip session about so-and-so. Well, not in this group. There will be no sewing circle. We may sew, but it won't be a sewing circle. Not diaboloi, nor enslaved to much wine. Enslaved, it's very interesting. The Bible talks to us right where we are. If you get a dependency on substances, it's an enslavement. And the substance, a stupid thing that isn't anything like you, an awesome image of God creation, the substance tells you what you're going to do. That owns you. Teaching what is good. That's a mistranslation. It doesn't say teaching. It says teachers of the good. It's a word. It's a compound word that takes teacher and good and jams it together. Teachers of the good. Now, why did I say that? Well, people try to make this into a ladies' Bible study. You get one lady that's older, get the older lady, other ladies together, and then she teaches them Romans. That's not what's happening in Titus 2. I can't find that in the Bible, actually. I know that women do it, and they say God did this awesome thing, and they have all these experiences, but I can't find it in the Bible. This is not actually talking about a women's Bible study, per se. It doesn't say you can't. It just isn't. That's not what's happening here. Look what it says. So that they, because they are of these things and not the other things, because they're teachers of the good, they're able to sophroneo, to sound mind is the verb, to give a sound mind, to enable the younger women to think clearly so that they can love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Does this mean they can't have a job? It's not saying that. It's saying that if you don't have a woman in a household, you don't really have a household. Because you're the marrow of the bone. You're the thing that holds it together. And you're supposed to be that way. If you want to talk about the structure of things, you could say the men are like the frame and the roof, and the women are the life in the household. And that's why it's so vital to understand this is a prescription for powerful womanhood. This isn't putting women in a lower place. This is saying the whole thing depends on you. So they're workers at home. They're kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So it isn't about us, ultimately. It's about the witness for Christ. How did this happen for the younger girls? It just happens. They osmotically get it from the teaching of the word. Eventually, maybe. But Titus doesn't say that. He says, Titus, you're responsible to set things in order. And one of those things is the older women need to be empowered and equipped to do this for the younger women. And I've taught this many times. I've talked about this many times. You know what has to happen for our culture to be able to do this? First of all, we're rich and we don't feel the need that we have because we've all got cars and credit cards and we can just go do the things we need to do, we think. We're rich, so we don't feel the need. And so we don't automatically jump at this. But you have to be humble enough to let the other person be the other person. We're going to have differences. And those differences sometimes involve sinful things that need to be corrected, like not loving your husband or not loving your children as they're supposed to. And sometimes those things involve just differences. She thinks this way, and this is how her brain works, and that's different. And being able to accept that people have differences, and yet we can have the same Savior and be doing the same mission, is a maturity factor. That's why older women need to be mature enough to handle this. Deal with the differences, and don't major on the minors. Major on the majors. So you have to have older women that are capable, mature enough to handle this kind of ministry. And then you got to have younger women. It's a two-way street, that have the humility to listen when an elder has good advice or any advice. You know, you this free advice, you can pay double for it if you want. Right? It's free. Maybe it's just exactly what you needed you could never have paid for with all our wealth and gasoline and cars and all that we have. Right? And so I think this is a very important. What else has to happen? We need humility on both parties. The sender and receiver both have to. You have to have connectedness. Don't be showing up at someone's house unexpected and unknown. Be like, hey, I'm at the church and I'm here to square your life away. All right. There has to be that connectedness. There has to be known. We have to know. You can start the relationship, the friendship, by saying, "I want to be Titus too. I'm trying to obey my Savior here. What does this look like? Is there any way this has an expression in your life?" There are women in this church, ladies, that older ladies, that will say, "No, what you're trying to say doesn't have anything to do with my life because they're not here yet. They're not submitting to the Scriptures yet." But I guarantee you, I can't say it strongly enough, there are women in this church, younger women, who if you said, "I'm trying to obey my Savior, I'm trying to figure out before Him how this in my life relates to your life, is there something here?" That there are women in this church that will say, "Yeah." And then we all have to figure out the big thing that's missing today, as we're so rich but so poor, is you have to take time. You have to have time for it. I believe that Titus 2 and the rest of the Bible on womanhood is a prescription for a powerful womanhood. We all want to be significant. We all want to be maximized. And what Satan says is that women can be maximized by replacing men. That's Genesis 3:16. And that's part of the curse, but it's also part of what your enemy says, is that what God gave you is less than what you should have. But if we would just let the Word speak, and if we would become what He wants us to be, we'll find our true power. I have a lot more to say about that. Eventually, the book club will read something I'm writing. All of it critical. You're supposed to read critically when you get to these little book clubs. Don't be afraid of a book club. Don't be afraid, not just ours, I mean in general. Don't be afraid to pick up a book and read it. Be afraid to pick up a book and read it blindly without a critical eye for how does this relate to the Scriptures. Be critical in your reading and think it through and say, well, what's wrong with that? And sometimes it may take you a couple of days to figure out what's wrong, but you'll be stronger having gone through the process. Taking a collection for the poor all through the New Testament, Paul is taking up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, believers who are in financial disfavor. They need help. So you go help them. They need it. The rich Corinthians in Achaia can help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so you have these collections that get taken up. Well, hopefully you have dozens and dozens and dozens of more examples in specific instances. Think of the people in your life. Think of the people in your life right now as like a yearbook from high school. You know, put where you are in your life, 2015, in a yearbook. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the teacher. And then you are in the rows with all the other people in your life. You can list it. And it might be a pretty long list. And talk about Facebook and all the friends that are and are not your friends on Facebook and all that. All the people in your life, every one of those people that is a believer, you can think of a way to self-sacrificially help them. You can. And it might just be prayer. Just prayer. Just asking God on behalf of the other person. The infinite creator of the universe with all the resources. Father, meet their need. Maybe that's the most important way you wash their feet. You self-sacrificially serve them. I had you in mind today. I could have thought about something else. I could have been doing something else today, right? I had you in mind today. That means something. That's before the throne of grace. That's before God's throne. And He is working and acting in support of those prayers that align with His revealed will. Lots of things we could say. And lots of ways you can apply it, but I hope you can get the general principle. Three things, three general principles that you can bank on that help you and me imitate Jesus Christ. We can imitate Him in suffering, recognizing that it's for the Father in making up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Worship of the Father. We can do it in every aspect of our walk, taking it back to God's character. How do I walk in God's character? We can do it specifically in serving one another self-sacrificially. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we've had to fellowship tonight in these things, to think through this dynamic of imitating, following the moves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Him as the impossible standard to which we are called, and we never give ourselves a pass, yet we do acknowledge when we fall short of the standard. It's our prayer tonight that You would equip us to have this calibrate our consciences. Let us want to be what He wants us to be. Let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our suffering, in our walk, in our service to one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.